You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, March 28th. Hope you didn't hear that. I just sneezed coffee all over my computer screen. Oh, man. Good times. Anyway, blessed to be with you this morning. Got a couple of guests, one via phone and one in studio. State Dr. Stacy Trisankos, PhD chemist and author of the book Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science. She's been a guest on the program several times before, but it's been a few months. But an excellent article in the National Catholic Register that came out actually just around Ash Wednesday, on the name of the piece being You Are Made of Dust, Which is Forged by God in the Stars. So oftentimes we get that ashen smudge on our forehead. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. Repent and believe the gospel, the words we hear on Ash Wednesday. We don't really think as much about what it means to say dust to dust, but Stacy has broken it down in chemical terms for us. Just a little preview. We'll give you the last sentence of her article, and there's a link to it if you click on her name in the show's blog, MikeAllenShow.blogspot.com. She says, so when you receive that cross of ashes on your forehead, let it be a reminder that we may come from dust, and to dust our bodies will return. But the dust comes from the universe held in precise existence since, as far as we can tell, the very beginning of time. So that's pretty cool. So we'll have Stacy Trisankos on. And then at the bottom of the hour, I'm going to be very privileged to have my pastor, Father Dan Knoll, who pastors Mary Queen of the Holy Rosary Parish here in Lexington, Kentucky, where we broadcast from. You may know there's divine providence in your assignment as a priest when you become the pastor of a parish whose parish feast day is your birthday. Our Lady of Victory, October 7th, also known as the Feast of the Holy Rosary, which harkens back to that great victory of the Catholic League, bathed in all those rosaries, prayed. Back in Lepanto, back in, I think it was, was it the 1500s? I'll have to look that up. Battle of Lepanto. Anyway, Father Dan Knoll will be here. He preached a homily. Here's the thing, one of the things I really appreciate about Father Dan, one of many things as my pastor, is that we have a very diverse, increasingly diverse community at Mary Queen. Particularly, we have a large Spanish-speaking population. You got maybe the Spanish-speaking population rivals in size the English-speaking population. And as pastor, he has been very dedicated to not just ministering to the two different language groups, but seeking ways to really express our unity as a parish, which is not easy, let's be honest. We get very comfortable where we are. We get very comfortable with those like us, with those who speak like us. And I know that he is, as is always the case, you can't please everybody. And so I appreciate Father Dan's courage. But one of the things he talked about this past Sunday was an experience recently that for him required some self-examination about his own biases. Because the truth is, we all have them. We just, and there's nothing, it's innate, part of our own human struggle. We can't really grow past them until we admit them. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today. It was provoked by the death of someone, a young man who he didn't even know was a parishioner at Mary Queen. So I'll look forward to that conversation with Father Dan at the bottom of the hour. We'll try to get into some other things, including spinning the Dial of Catechism wheel, as we always do. We'll talk a lot of basketball today. I've kind of lost my mojo for that. Following the heartbreaking, I continue to have the existential question of whether it's worth it to be a sports fan. And I guess I've already answered the question because my heart's been broken before. And yet, come next basketball season, I'm sure it may take me a while to warm up to it, but I'll be right back in there again. because I guess you could say, yes, the experience of being a sports fan does make up for the heartbreak. Maybe in a way it's sort of like parenthood. I mean, let's be honest. There can be some serious heartbreaks in parenthood. Probably a lot of things you don't realize when you enter into it. And that's probably a good thing, actually. It might give you pause. And yet, because nobody can break your heart like someone you love as deeply, I mean, that's just the nature of love. It gives the person you love a key to areas of your heart that no one else can. And yet, even with the pain sometimes, the hurt, the woundedness that can come with loving that much, you recognize in the end that love is worth it. And that's probably the image of God in us, who made us, and believe me, we have done plenty of disappointing, I'm sure, to the Father, yet His love for us endures. So don't know how I got from sports to that, but it is what it is. I did notice that Christian Laettner, the former Duke player, Kentucky villain, 25 years ago, drove a stake into our heart with a turnaround shot that still can't believe we didn't guard the inbounds pass, but that's another matter. 2.1 seconds to go, 1992 East Regional Final. Still the most recent time as an adult that I came close to crying over a college basketball game, which I will admit, again, this is all about self-disclosure. Anyway, he kind of rehabilitated, though, his image. You know, if you remember that game, if you're old enough, or maybe if you've just heard the folklore, you know, he kind of stomped, not heavily, let's don't exaggerate, but he did stomp on one of our players' chests, perhaps could have been tossed or at least had more of discipline in the game. But anyway, he's been rehabilitating his image with Kentucky fans. He's been on a couple of talk shows. He did a little ritual penance at Rupp Arena. So I'm starting to like the guy until he just had to troll the Kentucky fans after Luke May, who's also wore number 32, like Christian Laettner, almost 25 years to the day after Laettner's heartbreak, Luke May's heartbreak shot. I don't hate Luke May. Seems like a good kid, and if he wasn't a Tar Heel, I'd probably really like the story. But Christian Laettner had to send out a tweet reminding Kentucky fans that Luke May is another Laettner. So anyway, I tried to like you, Christian Laettner. I tried to, but you're not helping. Anyway, the question of the day today, since we're talking about ashes and ashes and dust, yesterday, I thought we'd go all darkness this week. Yesterday, we talked about the deaths by despair in my demographic, the age 45 to 54 age group, and the staggering increase that those have seen in the United States in particular, in contrast to some other countries. So let's go from despair to death itself today and ask the question, since we're talking about dust, particularly in ashes and the chemical compounds of our bodies and the universe and all that, would you prefer to be buried or cremated and why? 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. Buried or cremated. Now, I did not include buried at sea among your options. But what's interesting is the whole burial cremation thing, you can see patterns in the country. There's a map, actually, I posted with this on the show's Facebook page. This is from the National Funeral Directors Association, a much more slap-happy group than you would imagine, you know. Whistling past the graveyard, I guess. Anyway, you look at the map in terms of where cremation is more likely, and you have some areas where more people are cremated than buried. Pacific Northwest, the Northeast. It doesn't really break down exactly like a red state, blue state thing, but there is some similarity. The Southeast, the place where there is the least likelihood of being cremated as opposed to buried. Except for one exception, Florida. You have a lot of Northeasterners transplanted down there. You also have a pretty significant geriatric population who think about this, I'm sure, on a regular basis. But that's an interesting stat. Of course, the Catholic Church used to be staunchly opposed to cremation, I think. That's now changed, I believe, and I'm speaking out of some ignorance here, but I think the idea is as long as the cremains are treated with respect, buried together, and there's no place in the Catholic faith for the sprinkling of ashes, for example, because we believe in the resurrection of the body and treating the body with great care. As long as one's cremation is not meant as a sign of disbelief in the resurrection of the body, it is permitted. I need to read a little bit more, though. You know, maybe it may be permitted, not encouraged, but there is certainly an increasing tendency toward that. And be interested to know what you think about that. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. A little bit later in the program, too, I want to look at the readings for today, the gospel reading taken from the Gospel of John, Jesus' third sign. Just like yesterday, he healed the royal official's son, and the effect of his words, his performative words, was immediate healing. Today he heals a man who had lain ill next to the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. And Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" And when he said that he did, Jesus gave the command, and immediately he was healed. But the first reading is from Ezekiel, and we talked yesterday about the parallels between Genesis and John. There's also a pretty strong parallel between the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel and John, particularly as it centers on the temple and who we believe Jesus is and who John wants us to know that Jesus is. So later in the program, we'll get back to that. When we come back, Dr. Stacy Trisankos, a new thought on what it means to be dust to dust. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Pleased to be joined via phone by Dr. Stacy Trisanko. She's a wife and homeschooling mother of seven with a PhD in chemistry from Penn State University and an MA in dogmatic theology from Holy Apostles College and Seminary. Teaches chemistry and physics for the Colby Academy online homeschool program, and she also teaches reading science in the light of faith at Holy Apostles College and Seminary and Catholic Theology of Science at Seton Hall. She's the author of the book Science Was Born of Christianity, The Teaching of Father Stanley Eliaki, and most recently her book Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science. Good morning, Stacy.
Good morning. Thank you for having me on.
Absolutely. And, you know, you've been in upstate New York every time you've been on the program before, but pretty soon you'll be moving to Texas. Might make it a little tough for a morning show since you're on a different clock.
Oh, well, we'll get up. We got all the kids and dogs. They'll get us up in time.
they're not big on sleeping late, huh?
No.
Well, let's just jump right into a great piece here in the National Catholic Register. You are made of dust, which is forged by God in the stars. You know, Stacy, you're a true science geek when you can't even get ashes in your forehead without thinking about chemistry.
Yes, I know. So I'm told. But it's a certain wonderful affliction that I have from understanding this wonderful atomic world.
Yeah, so let's talk about it a little bit. Let's talk about the chemical composition of palm branch ash and what that has to do with us.
Well, it's kind of, you know, it's always so obvious to me when you look at the world through the eyes of chemistry, you're always thinking about what those atoms are doing, clicking away, doing their thing. And it's never lost on me what this matter and energy are that we interact with every day. And so it's just the same with ashes when we're talking about all this focus on the ashes on our foreheads. And you know, I'm always thinking too about where that comes from, because we never know, even the breath that you breathe in right now, you never know. We're all in the universe, those atoms and those molecules have been. And it's a profound thing to realize. It's like we are part of this universe. And so when we focus on the ashes, you know, it's not just this black material. It's minerals from soil and fertilizers. It's palm branches that are burned, and they leave this residue, and it has a chemical composition. And it is a reminder that our bodies are made of matter and energy as well. I mean, we are body and soul, but our bodies are part of the universe. Like, every atom in our body has been hanging out in the universe since the beginning of time, or the matter has been hanging out since the beginning of time. And it's really a profound thing to think about when you stop and consider what all of that means, how it means that we're all connected very precisely at the atomic level.
Right, and as you point out, I mean, it's not just the dust of the earth. I mean, we're talking about stardust, literally.
Yeah, and I love telling students about that. I love telling my children about that because, you know, like, it's kind of a thing. I guess we mostly hear from atheists. They talk about how, like, Lawrence Krauss once said that Jesus didn't die for us, the stars did. But that's totally the wrong way to look at it. I mean, it's okay to say that we are from stardust because God created everything. But what scientists understand about where the elements on the periodic table come from, if you follow that story back, I mean, yeah, all the elements on the periodic table, they come from the earth, but where did that come from? That came from stars. That's material that first fused in stars. And if you keep following it back, where did the stars come from? You get all the way back to, as far as we know, the beginning of time that we understand through the theory of the Big Bang, which isn't truly a beginning in time. It's just as far back as we can possibly get with science. And there's an explanation. Of course, scientific theories can always be amended or improved or added to or changed as humans learn more. But as far as we understand it, all of that comes back from one point, to where we are now, and the conservation of matter and energy that students in high school learn about. If you stop and think about it, it fits right in with that the stardust, the idea that the atoms and molecules in our body came from matter and energy that were part of stars that go all the way back to the beginning of time. Mm-hmm. And so when we talk about being dust and from dust, that when it says that in the Bible, it just has such a greater meaning today than it ever did before in ancient history, because we know we can combine what we believe in faith and what we understand theologically with what we understand scientifically, and all of it fits together for an even greater awe and wonder.
We're here with Dr. Stacy Trisankos, a PhD chemist, author of the book Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science. One of the things that I really love about your work and your writing, Stacy, you know, we oftentimes hear from scientists who maybe falsely believe that religion is their enemy, but you sort of push back on that and say that sometimes we who are people of faith, we Catholics, can mistakenly view science as our enemy when really they're all of it's about truth.
Yes, it's a both and thing, and that's one of the things that I, in converting to Catholicism back in 2006, it was one of the things I always just loved and appreciated so much, that we can look at everything, like whatever we can possibly learn. What does the church tell us? It says, go be a saint. Go try to be a saint. But everything we can possibly learn from the treasures in the church and from the treasures in our science books, I mean, we can sit and ponder the meaning of all of that, because, like, you know, this is one thing I say all the time, but I'm going to keep saying it until it sinks in everywhere, that science is the study of the handiwork of God. And when you sit down and learn about physics equations or chemical reactions, it's really like you're going, wait, God, wow, you did this. Like, I think if you don't understand all of that stuff and get to the end of your life, you never really get any deeper insight into what exactly God did when he created this universe. it's just amazing. It's so, as the awe and wonder, you know, it's like being a kid again, looking out at trees and clouds and wondering where all that came from.
Yeah, I mean, in that sense, to be a person of faith interacting with science is to be the most open-minded of them all, because we see and understand, you know, the universe is imbued with the glory of God, and that God works through matter and all the rest. I guess it also, you know, Pope Francis has talked a lot about what's called human ecology. You know, I always think of it as human beings with the universe, you know, just like God is with us. He's transcendent in that he's beyond us, but at the same time, he's near us, right? So for the human person, yes, we are more than matter, but we should never think that we're less than matter. And therefore, we have this connection with the universe that compels us in our stewardship of it. And to understand this connection is important, I think.
Yes, very much so. And you know, someone said something to me a couple of years ago about, we need in the future, we need more faithful scientists. We need to inspire more faithful scientists, because, you know, it is troubling sometimes when you think about people who have not been trained in philosophy or theology, or who are not people of faith, who don't understand what you just said about our world. And they're out there as scientists practicing and making decisions, but they're not guided by any foundational ethical truth. You know, they're sort of winging it as they go, and they're not really sure where they are going with it. Like, why should we care about preserving the earth? Why should we care about that stuff? So what I really hope that we should, what I think we should be doing right now as educators and parents, is inspiring the next generation of faithful scientists. We need to be teaching young people how to do both, how to love science and not be afraid of science, how to dig into it even more, and also let your faith guide your decisions as a scientist. So I hope, you know, this whole thing, this whole silly idea about if you want to be a scientist, you have to check your faith at the door, I hope that inspiring a lot of young people today, we can sort of get rid of that idea, because it's goofy and it's totally the wrong idea. We need more faithful scientists out there who love God and love science and love Christ and are guided by the right things and making the right decisions.
Wow. Yeah. And how faith helps also kind of tie it all together and make sense. I guess this whole thing about the stardust and these chemical compositions that form all of us from the beginning gives us a new look, too, at the incarnation, that God took on matter, assumed matter in human nature is an amazing thing.
It is. It's just like, you know, when you think about Christ becoming incarnate as an embryo made of elements, I mean, the body was made of elements, and it just, you know, I don't even know what to say about that more, because I'm just like, it always is amazing. Wow. And it's also, you know what else is amazing?
And there's
like,
matter in heaven. Matter has now pierced the heavens in the person of Jesus. Whoa.
I know. It's like, you know, you're not even sure quite how to put all that out. And you know, and thinking about miracles and what happens, and certainly there's no problem with miracles. They're not breaking any laws of physics. It's God who created everything doing what he wills. For our sake, you know, working miracles for the sake of our salvation. And also just at Mass, when it comes time for the Eucharist, you know, when it comes time for the transubstantiation, chemist, it's always just blowing my mind, because I'm like, what are the electrons doing? What are the electrons doing? What's going to happen? And you can't even think about it like that. Like, really, the totally wrong way to think about when the bread and wine become the body and blood. There's no change in time.
Yeah, we
sit there. And, I mean, it's just
now you're blowing my mind, Stacey.
What's going on?
Time always flies. It's always a pleasure to have you on. Check out her book, Dr. Stacey Trusenko's Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science. Blessings on your move to Texas, and safe travels for your husband. And we'll talk again soon.
Okay, thank you so much. Have a great day.
You too. We'll be back in just a minute. We'll shift gears a little bit. Invite in my pastor. Can't wait. Father Dan Knoll. We'll talk about examining our own biases here during this Lenten season. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. I'm blessed here on Breadbox Media. I'm here to have in the studio, blessed to have my pastor, Father Dan Knoll, here in the studio. I think this is the first time, Father Dan.
It is, with you.
Yeah, there you go. Father Dan, the pastor at Mary Queen of the Holy Rosary Catholic Church here in Lexington. He's also the vicar for priests in the Diocese of Lexington. And I was saying earlier, Father, you know it's divine providence, a priestly assignment when your birthday is the same as the parish's feast day.
That's true. God had a plan.
No doubt about it. So, and you just recently celebrated 40 years?
Yes. Yes, I did. Hard to believe.
We were talking last week about the passing of Father Keller, who had been a priest in this diocese 70 years. So you got your best days ahead of you.
I hope so. I hope I can live as full of life and as full of humor and faith as he was.
Absolutely. Well, one of the things, and I was mentioning this earlier, that I've really appreciated about your leadership at Mary Queen is this challenge, really, of being a shepherd, of being a pastor to our community. We have an increasingly diverse community. We have a large Spanish-speaking population, and that, of course, we now have some Congolese refugees, and I mean, just a whole diverse group of people. And parishes tend toward homogeneity. Is that how you say it? You know, we tend to be with people we're like, and so it's easy sometimes to have, well, you've got a Spanish-speaking community over here, you've got an English-speaking community over here. You've really worked hard along with some others to help us come to grow into what it really means to be a parish, one parish. And that's not easy. And because you got a lot of people have their biases and so forth. But as you recently preached this past weekend, we all have to even recognize our own implicit biases.
Yes, absolutely. And that's, it's such an opportunity for growth, for it to be able to see more, to know more, and to grow into what the gift that we've been gifted with, a Catholic church, universal mm-hmm. church, and to be able to unwrap that gift, it sometimes a little hard work. God gives the power to be able to do it, but it does, and a lot of that work has to start right inside, has to start inside me, that's for sure.
Well, I mean, I've always appreciated in your preaching, you've always been very self-revelatory about your own. I mean, and I think that's, I mean, people want to know you're in the walk and you're in the struggle with us, and that's a beautiful thing. And I just would really particularly touch this past Sunday when you talked about an event, the death of a young man who you didn't even know was in the parish. We have a huge parish, of course. And let's talk about that just a little bit and what that provoked in you.
Well, when I realized, read in the paper that he had died, I didn't connect with the name itself, and I just knew it was a young man, and he had died on a, Friday night in a park in Lexington, and took from the last name, he was Hispanic, and although I can't say it was absolutely explicit in my mind, also to be honest, there was part of the mojo as I read that was, oh gosh, yeah, well—
It was a gunshot.
It was a gunshot.
Death,
yeah,
right.
Yeah, killed in a gunshot.
19 years old.
Yes, and I just went from there, and there was part of me that just said, well, there you go. That's Hispanic drugs and everything, and all of a sudden this bias comes out from me. Once I sat down and thought about it much later, that was all there. So I didn't really care all that much about that.
It's amazing. I thought too a little bit of when you shared that, we've had this horrible gun violence in Chicago, that's been going on for some time. And, it's amazing how oftentimes we react when we hear about, maybe the shooting in some suburban neighborhood as opposed to the inner city. And there is probably an interior almost, it's as if we hold that life maybe in, I mean, on a certain objective, academic level, oh, yes, well, of course, all lives are worth the same. But there is a part of us that, you know, maybe almost instinctually categorizes, well, that's obviously must be a drug deal gone bad or something, you know? I mean, I think it's a natural tendency we have.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I think it's part of the sin. And for me, in one way of saying what original sin is, it's from where you grew up. I had a great, wonderful upbringing and all, but still it was, you know, with all the same kind of people pretty well, you know, and everything. And the things that you get ingrained in you as you're a child, I think it's a constant task to be able to review those as we grow, and certainly as we grow in faith, and to be able to see what to keep and you know what not to keep. I was looking on this deal. I was looking over the what the Pope was saying at his Angelus on Sunday with the same gospel. I was preaching on the gospel about sight, insight into yourself, the way in which you can learn to see and learn not to see.
Yeah, the man born blind.
Born blind. Right. And I think I think he hit it right on the nose. He asked the question, you know, what does it mean to have true light and to walk in the light? And he said, first of all, it is to abandon false lights. And one example with that was, in a sense, self-interest. He said, if we evaluate people and things based on the criterion of either our profit, our pleasure, or our prestige, we are not being truthful in relationships and situations. In a way, I think I was evaluating, you know, that particular death in the matter of my prestige. I could see in myself even part of the Pharisee, you know, going like, well, thank heavens I'm not like those people. And I mean, it's in one sense, it's devastating. I'm really dedicated in my mind and in half of my heart, I think, to avoid anything like saying those people. But there's still some of that in me. And I guess that's part of the purpose of Lent and of these readings year after year after year, to bore down into the core of ourselves, both to where the light is, but also to where the darkness is, and to excavate it and get it out. And boy, it sure did a job on me this Lent.
I guess, and that's always the root of great preaching, is when you encounter, I mean, Jesus in the scriptures in your own way. I mean, I guess in that sense, we're all born blind, aren't we?
I think everybody's got some implicit bias or another, yes.
Wow. So one of the things you said that really helped you too was, you know, you were in ministry with the family, and you saw this was not just another, this was just not another story or another demographic number. I mean, this was a person made in the image and likeness of God, loved deeply.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, it's that personal touch in a sense. You know, I go back, one of the passages of scripture that makes more and more sense to me is when Thomas came to believe after Jesus rose from the dead, and, you know, he wasn't there the first on the Easter Sunday, but the week after, he came to believe, and Jesus said, touch the wounds, touch the wounds. I came to see more of my own bias and came to see more and more of what was really going on, you know, when the aunt of the boy that was killed came up to me and asked me to, you know, preside at the ceremony in which we would inurn his cremains at the cemetery the next week. And I saw an aunt, I'm an uncle, you know, I saw the aunt of a young boy who had been killed, and all of a sudden I stopped and I thought, oh my gosh, what if this were my nephew?
Right.
And so touching her woundedness helped me see.
I just think, you know, I think a lot of times we talk about vocations in the church, you know, and then whether that's priesthood, religious life, married life, whether it's some sort of blessed singleness. I mean, whatever the aim of all these sort of secondary vocations is really to help us toward that primary vocation, which is to grow in love. I mean, to become the love like God does, who lets his rain fall on the just and the unjust. And I mean, just hearing that story and your own awareness of it through Lynn is just, you know, here you're a priest 40 years, and yet, you know, you're still, I mean, I've been married 28. I'm still learning and being all the time made aware of how much farther I have to go.
Yeah. Pilgrim, pilgrim, pilgrim. How many times do we say that in liturgy and in, you know, in church documents? We're pilgrim people. And that's true. And yeah, and you know, I went on later on just to finish up with the aunt, and then all of my automatic you know, bias that I originally greeted the news of this young man's death with was all wrong. He was totally innocent. Happened to be there. It wasn't late at night. Even if it's late at night, so what? You know.
Right.
But all the different filters that came in, it just blew all the categories. You know, it's so different when you deal with the reality versus just some concept.
Absolutely. And this living out of, you know, I've been reading recently in John 17, you know, Jesus' great prayer for the unity of the church. And thank God he's still praying.
Yeah. Absolutely.
So we got about a minute or so left. So now you continue on in this journey of pastoring this congregation. Any particular signs of hope you see and a greater sense of unity among the different communities?
I do. I see more and more there are folks in it's getting to get into the basic normal way of life, you know, in mm-hmm. the parish, like at the school, you know, without anybody from above, anybody, you know, who's working on the having the multicultural community agenda come up. One of the things they decided to do in the school was to have a cooking class, get the parents together for a cooking class. And they picked one of our Hispanic, parents to be able to lead that cooking class and talk about not only how to
That's
make
cool.
the food, but what it meant in their culture and all. So little signs like that all the way around.
Well, we got about 15 seconds. Can you give us a blessing?
Absolutely. May the Lord be with you. May he let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace. May Almighty God bless you all. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Dan Knoll of Mary Queen Church here in Lexington, thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
All right. Thanks for being our pastor. We'll be back in a minute with more. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. On this Tuesday, the 28th. Really enjoyed that conversation with Father Dan Knoll, a parish priest, a pastor, and tending to his flock. And I'm reminded years ago when I was a Methodist pastor, which I was telling Father Dan when he was leaving, all I had when I was a Methodist pastor was a little congregation. I mean, great group of people, but, and we had our challenges, of course, but, you know, about 160 people on a weekend. He's pastoring a parish with thousands of people, a school, and now a very large English-speaking community, very large Spanish-speaking community. So there's a bit of apples and oranges. But there was something I remember when I was a Methodist pastor. I went to hear a talk by a seasoned Methodist pastor, and he went through a whole list of sort of 50 quick lessons. One statement, lessons he'd learned as pastor. And I don't remember any of the other 49. The one he shared, just two words. Sheep bite. And so, you know, Father Dan, I'm sure, has experienced, and he has nothing but great things to say. But I know you can't pastor a church that, I'm reminded of that story of Sunday school class, a teacher teaching a Sunday school class of boys. And he said, let me ask you all a question. Is there anything God can't do? And nobody responded, of course. And he asked it again. Come on now, tell me, is there anything God can't do? And one little boy raised his hand and sort of surprised the teacher. He said, okay, Billy, what? Really? Tell me, what can't God do? And Billy says, well, he can't please everybody. I always used to remember that. You and your pastor, you cannot please everybody. If God can't do it, give up hope. But the thing I like about Father Dan is he's walking with us. I mean, it's not easy. I mean, blending cultures and attitudes and all the rest. Well, we bite, man. We're not easy. We have lots of implicit biases and attitudes and things that have to be uprooted, and those don't come easily. But when he's honest with us about his, I think that just, to me, that's one of the important things about leadership is that you are not so far ahead of people. You know what I mean? That they won't come with you. So kudos to Father Dan, great model of what it is to love a parish and give himself. And thank God he said yes to that call of the priesthood and that gift of self that he has made. If you want to chime in, again, my question of the day, we were talking earlier with Dr. Stacy Trusankos about death, dust, ashes, all of the rest, that we are all made of the same chemical compounds. She was starting to blow my mind, right? Because when you think about this matter in the universe that we're all made of, has been around since the beginning of time. We're literally made of stardust. And when you think that God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, God, the co-eternal Son of God, assuming matter, and upon his resurrection and ascension, that matter has broken through into heaven. And so there's stardust, so to speak, in the heavenly realm. And when she started talking about transubstantiation, and oh man, if I was a chemist, I think my brain would explode. It's pretty awesome stuff. Now, speaking about God taking on matter, I don't know if there's any biblical book that says that better than John's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word flesh speaks of the incarnation, this foundational understanding. The Word, who was with God and was God from the beginning, became one of us. But one of the things, as I was talking earlier in the show, I'm teaching the Gospel of John right now in my New Testament class. And one of the things I've talked a lot about, and I think I talked about this yesterday, the parallels between the book of Genesis, which starts in the beginning, and the Gospel of John, which starts in the beginning. And there's a multiplicity of connections. But something I've neglected to tell them, because this is true, there's also a lot of connections between the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament and the Gospel of John. And I was reminded of that with today's readings. The gospel reading from the Gospel of John is the story about the man who has been crippled for 38 years. He's been ill for 38 years. He's lying there by the Hebrew pool called Bethesda with five porticos there at the sheep gate. He's been lying there for 38 years. Jesus asks him if he wants to be well, and he heals him through the performative power of his word. But then when you look at the first reading, because so much of John is centered around the temple, around Jerusalem, so forth, the first reading is from the book of Ezekiel. It's his vision of a new temple, the temple renewed and restored, which the glory of God had departed the temple because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness, and of course, because of the destruction of the Babylonians. And so his vision was of a renewed temple. And what we begin to see, and many commenters have pointed this out, these parallels between the book of Ezekiel, for example, and his vision of the temple, and the Gospel of John, of Jesus, who is in his very person the temple. You may recall from John chapter 2, when Jesus cleanses the temple. It's set much earlier in John's gospel, perhaps for some sort of stylistic reason that we're not aware of. It's not set during Holy Week as it is in the other three gospels. But after he goes in to cleanse the temple, he says, destroy this temple. When he's asked what authority do you have to do this? He's driven out the money changers and overturned the tables and the doves and all the rest. As Jesus answered, they said, what sign can you show us? He said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews said, this temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days? but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, you always have to understand that juxtaposed with chapter 1 in John, in which it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, it's been noted before, quite literally means, if you look at the etymology of the Greek and everything, was that he pitched his tent among us. What was it that made Israel Israel and this covenant people? It was when they were brought out of Egypt. And Moses said, unless you go with us, Lord, we won't go. And so the tabernacle was built, this traveling tent of meeting in which the glory of God descended, and he dwelt in his glorious presence among the people. And then when the temple was constructed, the tabernacle, which had pointed ahead to that temple, and Solomon prays his great prayer of dedication, and the glory of the God sweeps into the temple. It's Israel's highest moment until you understand the incarnation for what it is, that God, the eternal God, the Son from all eternity, came and took on flesh and lived among us. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. And therefore, we see in John 2 that it's not that temple that had been destroyed once before by the Babylonians and would be destroyed again by the Romans, that the temple was in this Nazarene carpenter. And when you get all the way, you know, the first reading today from Ezekiel, this his vision of the temple in the Old Testament has this glorious temple with water flowing out. Jesus talks much about water in John, living water, and those who have him will have a spring within themselves. But then if you come to the, I actually watched a clip of this from the film, The Gospel of John, yesterday, that when he dies, do you remember his side is pierced? There in John's gospel, and what flows out? Water and blood from the temple, from the locus of God's presence, and the graces that flow forth from this pierced temple. Mind-blowing. Maybe more on this tomorrow. I want us to spin up the Dial Catechism wheel. By the way, most of the responses on my question today came back cremated. Most people that responded would prefer to be cremated. We had one person say buried, Melissa. She said, absolutely no cremation. I know my body will be dead, but having it burned is her nightmare. Wow. All right, so numbers between 1 and 2865. We go to random.org to spin that Dial Catechism wheel. 1285 is the number we have spun up. Let's see, 1285. Let's see, am I missing a page? Here we go. The Sacrament of Confirmation. Baptism, the Eucharist, and the Sacrament of Confirmation together constitute the sacraments of Christian initiation, whose unity must be safeguarded, must be explained to the faithful that the reception of the Sacrament of Confirmation is necessary for the completion of baptismal grace. For by the Sacrament of Confirmation, the baptized are more perfectly bound to the Church and are enriched with a special strength of the Holy Spirit. Hence, they are, as true witnesses of Christ, more strictly obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Confirmation is not a rite of passage, so to speak. We need to keep that in mind. It is a sacrament of grace. It confirms the grace received at our baptism. It empowers us in the Holy Spirit. It initiates us fully into the body of Christ. In fact, the proper order, actually, is baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, because Eucharist, receiving the Lord's body and blood, is the consummating act of our initiation into the Church. This is why adults who come into the Church, and in the Church's definition, it's age 7 and over, must always have received those together. Baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, if they've not already been baptized. Anyway, I'll be back with you tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.